Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of James, James chapter 4. While you are turning there, I'm going to again just briefly pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time we've already spent remembering and reflecting on your goodness to us through sacred music. Lord, I pray that as we open your word and study it, that it would take root in our heart, that it would change us from the inside out, and that it would make us more and more in the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. And Lord, it is in his name we pray. Amen. You ever heard the Irish poem, "To live above with saints we love, oh, that will be a glory. But to live below with the saints we know, well, that's another story." This morning we're going to be talking about fussing and fighting and feuding. Unfortunately, that is an unfortunate side effect in many churches and families and offices in today's day and age, and it ought not be that way. Last week, we were talking about the characteristics of wisdom as we were finishing up in chapter 3, and one of the overriding evidences of wisdom, if you'll remember, and this is important because it applies to the passage we're going to study this morning, one of the overriding evidences of wisdom in chapter 3 was peace or peacefulness or peacemaking. And the point that James was making at the end of chapter 3 is that people who are wise practice peace. They foster peace. Wisdom and peace go hand in hand. People with biblical wisdom typically live in harmony with those around them. They don't stir up dissension. They don't stir up strife. They don't create drama. Am I the only one who hates drama? I cannot stand people who have to have this tornado of drama around them all the time, whether it's in a church or at work or at home. It's fatiguing. It's exhausting. People like that, the epicenter of drama, all the time drama, those are not wise people. And that's the point that James was making. Not only do wise people foster peace, but that peace increases the wisdom. It fosters the wisdom. So the two go hand in hand. You remember that? We ended chapter 3 last week with a parable that James was quoting. And basically the crux of the parable is wise people foster peace. And then in that atmosphere of peace, more wisdom is grown. Wisdom blossoms from peace. It does not blossom from chaos. Let me give you an example. If a church is a place of family feuds and bad blood and bitter jealousy among the members, if this Karen couldn't stand that Karen, and if Bill didn't like Rod, and Rod didn't like Dan, and Dan didn't like, you know, well, all this tension and all of this bad blood, do you really think that me standing up here and preaching the Word of God would have any effect? Do you really think that everyone who's already looking at each other, I can't believe, did you see what she wore to church? If you knew how he acted Monday through Friday, you wouldn't want him in your church. There's all this chaos and drama and dissension. The Word of God doesn't prosper. It doesn't flourish. It doesn't blossom in an atmosphere like that. But in a place where everyone loves each other, everyone gets along, everyone is unconcerned about what the others are doing, you can more easily focus on the Word, and you can think about the Word and how it applies to your life, and it can do its work. So in that place of peace, the Word and the wisdom flourishes. Stan Mikita was a professional hockey player back in the 1960s, and he was notorious for getting in fights. He got in fights on the hockey, the ice, the field, whatever. He got in a lot of fights. And he said he stopped fighting when he was asked by his 8-year-old daughter one day a very grown-up question. She said, "Daddy, how can you score goals when you're always in the penalty box?" And in that little child's question, there's a ton of wisdom there. If we are constantly fighting with each other, how are we going to score any points? How are we going to make progress? How are we going to be effective? Being in a church or an office or a home where there's this constant undercurrent of tension and jealousy and selfishness, that's really bad. Now, this morning, James is going to up the ante even more, because not only is that bad, But sometimes those tensions and those jealousies and those selfishnesses break it into all-out war. And so you will have a team in an office, or you will have a congregation of a church, or you will have a family just break into utter warfare. And maybe if you've ever been in a church like that, that was plagued by this sort of dysfunction and this infighting and this, you know, argument, maybe you paused for a moment and you thought, gee, boy, it sure would be nice if I could have been born in the first century and attended one of those New Testament churches that was brand new, where the people just loved each other and the word was effective and everybody just got along and things were great. I got news for you. They weren't great then either. Those first century churches were filled with sinful people, just like our 21st century churches are filled with sinful people. In the immortal words of the rock group Depeche Mode, who had a hit song when I was a kid that went, "People are people, so why should it be that you and I should get along so awfully?" It's always been that way. From the earliest days of the Christian religion to today, people have been people, and so churches have been plagued with bad blood and infighting and jealousies and mortal combats among the members. And I know that to be true because we are reading a letter written in the first century by the very first pastor of First Baptist Church of Jerusalem, and he is telling his people to cut it out. So if it's happening then, you can bet we're going to occasionally experience it in our day and age as well. But one thing is true, and that's where this passage is so important. One thing is true, just because it happens doesn't mean it should happen, doesn't mean it has to happen, doesn't mean it ought to happen. We ought to be better than that. Infighting within a church or within any group of people is a demonstration of a lack of wisdom and a selfishness that has overtaken everything else. What James is going to say is that this is not how it has to be. This is not how God wants it to be. You are not fighting for good. You are fighting and it's bad. So stop fighting. James gives us four causes for internal strife and warfare amongst groups of people that reveal our lack of wisdom, destroy our testimony, and neutralize our effectiveness, prevent us from making points because we are in a penalty box. And since we live in an age of snowflakes and safe spaces and trigger warnings, I just want to give you a heads up that James does not pull any punches here, and he's going to use some terms that may be offensive to those who are engaged in this constant drama and infighting and warfare that plagues some of the churches of our day. He begins with a simple question, chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" Now, let's stop right there for just a moment. He is asking them, why are you fighting? And literally, you know, our English sort of smooths it over, quarrels and conflicts. That sounds nice. It's a little, why are you fighting? Why are you at war with one another? So if he's asking, why are you at war with one another, then that indicates that they are what? At war with one another. In the very first church in Jerusalem, under the leadership of the half-brother of Jesus Christ, who is serving as their pastor. Why are you people fighting? Now, if you and I walked into a church and saw this going on and we said, what is the problem here? Why are you fighting? What's going to be the typical answer? What's going to happen? People are going to go, well, if she, well, if he, well, if they, well, if those guys, if they, if she weren't such a pain in the butt, and if he wouldn't be so disruptive, and if they, well, they're pointing at everyone else, right? So James knows that that's going to be the answer. So he doesn't give them the chance to answer. He provides the question and he provides the answer. Is the source of your fighting not your pleasures that wage war in your body's parts? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. James says, here is the reason why you're fighting. Are you ready? Three letters, Y-O-U. It is your fault. It is your problem. It is your lack of wisdom that is resulting in this warfare. Specifically, he says, your sinful desires, your internal lusts are stirring up the trouble and fueling this fire. He says it's because of the pleasures that wage war in your body's parts. Now, this word pleasures, maybe your translation says passions. It is the Greek word that we get our word hedonism from. Hedonism is the belief that the ultimate goal in life is nonstop pleasure. The more pleasure you can get, the better. So is this source of your quarrels and your warfare not your own hedonism, not your own desire for pleasure? Isn't it all about you getting what you want? Isn't that why this is erupting into this chaos? Now, the pleasure here that you're maybe thinking of, you know, typically when we use the word pleasure, we think of, you know, oh, relax, massages or sexual pleasure. That's not necessarily the pleasure he's talking about here. He's saying you have an itch, you want it scratched. That's the pleasure that you're seeking. Maybe that pleasure is your resistance to change. I don't like any kind. I don't want anything to change. I like it just the way it is. Well, if that's what scratches your itch, nothing ever changing, then that's the pleasure that you're trying to fulfill. And suddenly things are changing and you don't like it. So you start getting bristly and irritable and combative because you don't want change. Okay. That's your pleasure. Maybe it's your desire for control. Well, if I could run the Sunday school program here, I could institute some fantastic changes that would make this place so much better. But I don't know. Maybe you have this burning desire for control. Maybe you're pushing for changes that just aren't needed or are counterproductive. Maybe you want a particular flavor of music. And so you're going to stir up the crowd until you get what you want. That's the pleasure. Maybe it's simply your inability to admit you're wrong. You said, I think we should do this. And everybody else says, no, I don't think we should do that. And here's why. And you just cannot let it go. So you have to be right. Whatever it is, that's the pleasure that James is talking about. That's the itch that is unique to you that you want to have scratched. And you want that thing scratched so bad you're willing to tear everything else down to get it. James says, is that not the pleasure that's doing its work in your body that is causing you to do all of these terrible things? And the problem is we Christians are really good at cloaking those desires in all kinds of godly lace so they look like we're doing the right thing for Jesus or for the church. At the end of the day, it's really just you wanting your way, but I really think that we should put my nephew in as the youth pastor because he would be so good with the kids. Well, the guy who's currently working with the kids is a great youth pastor, so why do we? Well, I've talked to the kids, and they really think that our nephew would be much better. Really? What is really driving? Well, I want to see our youth program grow, and I think that we'd really see a lot of growth if my nephew was the youth. Really? I'm cloaking all of the, I want control of the youth program and my nephew to be in a position of leadership so that when we enter this church, our family gets the recognition and respect we deserve. And that's why I'm advocating for, no one's ever going to say that, but really that's the itch. That's the pleasure. The golden lace of godliness is for the good of the church. James says, you're not fooling me. That's not how this works. Splitting the church for the good of the church, it's incompatible. It doesn't work that way. You know how many churches split over the past 20 years over music? Those church splits were drenched in godly talk about being more evangelistic, being more sensitive to the culture, being more appealing to the outside world. Don't you want to grow the church? Don't you want to reach people for Christ? Well, then if that's the case, you got to have a praise band. We got to turn the lights out. We got to have the fog machine. We got to have the big guitars. It wasn't about evangelism. It wasn't about reaching the lost. It was about people wanting the kind of music that they like because they all grew up in the rock and roll era. I get it. But don't try and veil this as some spiritual thing when it's really just you wanting what you want. I found it incredibly embarrassing. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, he is focused on the unity of the body and the unity of the faith and how we all need to be working for the same goal, on the same team, working for the same glory of God. And he says in chapter 4, verse 5, he says, "There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all." You and I are all saved into one faith. Baptized one way. And then some moron comes up and says, "I think we need two services. One that's cool and contemporary and one that's traditional for the old people who don't want change. Let's split the church right down the middle for the glory of God." That's humiliating. That's embarrassing. And yet so many churches elevated music above everything else. And they split the church right down the middle and created warring factions. And that's wrong. Zero wisdom in those decisions to split a church over music, over Bible versions, over haircuts, whatever. All the tenets of the faith. When I first came to Harrisonburg back in 2002, it was because a group of believers had split from this very church and formed their own, and they needed a pastor. Word got to me. I was living in Pennsylvania. I came down. I candidated before this group of people, liked them, thought we could make this work, and they eventually voted no. And then they had another candidate come in, and they voted no. And then another candidate come in, and they voted no. The problem was this group was united in their disdain for what they had left behind. They didn't like that, but they were not united in their vision for what they wanted moving forward. "I want a King James only church. I want a charismatic church. Woo! I want this church. I want that church. I want a church that does this. I want a church that does that." And nobody could agree. So there was no candidate who was going to make this happen. And eventually they splintered and departed and fell away and got down to a very small core group of people who called me back and said, "We kind of liked you. Would you be willing to come back?" Long story short, here we are. What a sad example of Christian unity in a lost and selfish world. Church wars and church splits and conflict in general, that is not the result of spiritual maturity and wisdom. It is the evidence that neither exists. James says, "You want your way, but you can't get it, so you fuss and fight." He says here, you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Those are pretty strong words. You trash talk, you gossip. My favorite is the guy who waits until the business meeting. And then he pulls the pin out of the grenade and throws it right in the middle of the crowd. Thank you for doing the maximum amount of damage to the church body at the most inappropriate time. I hope you feel better about yourself, because what you just did was despicable. James says, that's what you're doing. When we are born again, we become new creatures in Christ, right? We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's a beautiful thing. The problem is we still have this rotten fleshly flesh on our bodies. We still have these temptations and we still succumb to that old nature, that sinful flesh. It does battle with us. The good within us is at war with our pleasure-seeking flesh. And occasionally that pleasure-seeking flesh wins the day. And that's when we reveal a lack of wisdom. I read about an intriguing experiment that showed that a male butterfly will ignore a living female butterfly of his own species in favor of a painted cardboard one if the cardboard one is big. If the cardboard butterfly is bigger than he is, bigger than any female butterfly ever could be, that male butterfly courts that piece of cardboard and neglects the real living female butterfly nearby. It's ridiculous. Similarly, the cardboard pleasures of our age, my music, my opinion, my way, have a whole world fluttering around after them, and they leave behind a trail of perpetual dissatisfaction. We're all chasing the cardboard when we've got the real thing right here among us. Dr. Samuel Johnson once said, quote, "Of all that have tried the selfish experiment, let one come forth and say that he has succeeded. Let one who has made gold his idol say that it has satisfied him. Let one who has toiled in the fields of ambition say he has been repaid. Let one who has ransacked every theater of sinful enjoyment verify that he is content. Can any answer in the affirmative? Not one." It's true. Seeking our own way and our own sinful pleasure, not only is it a result of a lack of wisdom and a lack of spirituality, a lack of maturity, it's also a dead end. It gets you nowhere. Gets you frustrated and irritated and upset and ineffective. And people point at you and go, if that's what a Christian is, I want no part of it. James goes on. "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend what you request on your pleasures." This lack of wisdom and this love of pleasure, this hedonism, not only kills all of your relationships, ruins your effectiveness, and brings basically shame to the name of Christ, it also destroys your prayer life. When you want the things that you know are not good for you or are not motivated by pure reasons, you can't bring that before God. You can't bring that before God. God, I just pray that you'd let me have my way. God, I just pray that you would show the congregation that I was right the whole time. Like, nobody prays for that. You can't bring that before God, so you don't bring it before God. Therefore, you don't bring anything before God because that's all that you can think about and focus on. So James says, you do not have because you do not ask. And when you ask with the wrong motives. So God's not going to fulfill that prayer either. Our prayers cannot be our own selfish desires. Our prayers cannot be what we want from the impure motives of our heart, no matter how much Christian lace we dress them in. You pray for God's wisdom. You pray for His direction. You pray for spiritual blessing. You pray for healing. You pray for lots of things. But you don't pray for things that are just going to scratch that itch in your sinful flesh. Not all prayers are good prayers. Psalm 37 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and then He will give you the desires of your heart." You do not delight yourself in yourself. You delight yourself in the Lord. Not all praying is aligned with the will of God. We must pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done." Not "my kingdom come, not my will be done." Take my life and let me be. No, that's not the way the song goes. Verse 4, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Well, there's the strong language I warned you about. Sorry about that. James, good old fire and brimstone preacher, and he says, look, people, you cannot love the world and love God. If you are, you are like a wife who cheats on her husband with other lovers. That's what he compares it to. You cannot love God and love the world. That is spiritual adultery. You cannot say, I trust Jesus, and then use worldly tactics like manipulation, like lobbing that grenade in the middle of the business meeting or whatever little funny antics that you think you're going to do to get your way and say, I love Jesus. No, you don't. You are committing spiritual adultery. You are using the world's tactics to get your way. You are not yielding to the Spirit to get God's way, to be aligned with God's plans, God's purposes. Because James' readers were unwilling to trust God, but instead turned to worldly tactics of combat and backstabbing and ladder climbing and jealousy, he turns and he calls them adulteresses. See, we are the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. If the bride of Christ is looking at the world and going, whoa, man, then we're committing spiritual adultery. James says something which should be obvious to us, but it's really not. We cannot be friends both with the world and with God. And anyone who continues to be friends with the world is living as God's enemy. I think it's important to define what it means to be friends with the world. Easy to misinterpret that. What James is not saying is that Christians should never be friends with non-Christians. That is not what he's saying. That is not the way Jesus lived his life. Jesus was a friend of whom? Sinners. So that's not the application. It's not that believers cannot be friends with unbelievers. That's not what he's talking about here. He's also not talking about the fact that Christians should never engage with their culture or with the people they meet. 30, 40, 50 years ago, this effort was made in the world of fundamental Christianity to isolate. We're going to pull our kids out of those secular colleges and we're going to put them in a little Christian college over here. We're going to yank our kids out of public school and we're going to homeschool them over here. We're going to pull our church out of the denomination and we're going to go be our own thing over here. Now, some of those decisions may have been the right decisions, but what we ended up doing was we said, we're going to take all that salt and light and we're going to... How are you going to engage the culture? How are you going to display the glories of God? How are you going to show people the way? How are you going to preach the gospel and lead others out of the darkness and into the light if the light is all... That's not the application that James is referring to here. Jesus calls us to be salt and light. The light is only good if it's in the midst of darkness. The salt is only good if it's sprinkled on the meat to prevent the decay. We have to be part of the world. We live in the world. So again, we can be friends with non-believers, totally fine, consistent with the example that Jesus gave us. We can engage with our culture. Have to? How are we going to win them from darkness to the light if we are not exemplifying the light in the darkness? What James is talking about here is that Christians who continue to live according to the world's values, to the world's tactics, to the world's morals, that world system should be foreign to you. You should not do that anymore. Well, the only way to get ahead in this racket is to tear down your competition. I'm never going to get that promotion if I don't talk bad about the guy that I'm competing against for that position. That's worldly wisdom. That's not godly wisdom. If you are still living in the wisdom of the world, well, I'll show her. I'll teach him. That's worldly wisdom. That is not godly wisdom. If you're engaged in those kinds of tactics to get your way, you're committing spiritual adultery because you are a friend of the world. You are walking according to the world's values and tactics, not God's. It broke my heart. I was a baby Christian. For part of this, I wasn't even a Christian yet. It broke my heart to see Christian churches in the 80s and the 90s fighting each other over contemporary Christian music, Bible versions, hairstyles, whether we sing all the verses in the hymnal or not. Like, church is going to war with one another over these ridiculous things. Meanwhile, Satan had full run over the entire culture. We lost marriage, the sanctity of marriage, gone. Now you can marry an oak tree if you want. We lost so many important fronts in the world, and now we are living with the repercussions of fighting each other instead of fighting sin. We're soaking in the bed that we made for ourselves. Satan had a field day while the dysfunctional church was fighting amongst itself. Normalizing divorce, normalizing homosexual behavior, normalizing promiscuity. You've got little kids dressing like prostitutes today. That's the culture we live in. Cohabitation, no big deal. Single parenting, perfectly normal. Marijuana use should be legal. We lost so much ground because we were ignoring the mission field and we were fighting to get our way, by golly. We'll have to finish up this passage next week, but for now, let me just leave you with a little story that I think drives home the importance of this. There's an old British war hero named Lord Nelson. And just before the famous Battle of Trafalgar in 1805, he learned that he had an admiral and a captain among his fleet who were not on good terms. A lot of bad blood between these two men. They hated one another. So he called for them both to come to his ship. They did. He made them stand side by side, and he put one of them's hand inside the other. And he made them look at each other in the eye. And he said to them, "This is not the enemy." He pointed out over the water and he said, "There's the enemy. We have got to be about the business of living in a peaceful, harmonious, wise environment and culture, not this worldly tactic of fighting with each other in an effort to get our way. Nothing we do here should be about our way. It is too important. Let's pray.